Let's look at this difficult psalm. We see evil all around us all the time. We see evil on the news, we see it on the streets, and we sometimes see it in our homes. And no matter what we do, whether we try to ignore it, whether we try to avoid it, evil is always there. There's no getting away from the evil and the injustices of this world. And most countries have ways of dealing with evil and injustice. There's, of course, the justice system, where if you do the crime, you do the time. But that's assuming the criminal gets caught in the first place. And not every country has a great legal system. In reality, it seems like we don't have the best resources at our disposal to deal effectively with the problem of evil. Sure, the justice system is there with its rehabilitation and retribution programs, and there's counseling for the victims. But when faced with real evil, real injustice, that horrendous and grievous evil, what resources does our world really give us to counter that? Our justice system and counseling, you know, really does help. But is that all there is? Those things might help with the external situation as the perpetrator is put behind bars and as the victim learns how to cope and live with what's happened. But is that it? Is that all there is? And here in this psalm, we're confronted with an evil that has happened to Israel. And it's a psalm that teaches us how to respond to the evil that we see around us and evil that is done to us. And so as we look at the psalm, we're going to discover three responses about how we should respond to the evil that we see around us and that we experience. Well, sometimes Christians, we have this kind of impression that Christians shouldn't grieve. You think of those verses in the Bible that speak about rejoice always, that weird command that says we should rejoice all the time. And it sounds like we're not allowed to grieve, that we're not allowed to feel sad, that we're only meant to be happy. But that's not what that means. We absolutely, in the Scriptures, have permission to mourn and to grieve sin and evil and the bad things that happen. And the Psalms gives us that permission. And this psalm begins with exactly that kind of grief. In this psalm, Israel is mourning and grieving their fall. They begin by weeping about their situation. Look there at verses 1 to 4. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Israel had fallen so far. Remember, they had everything going for them. They were in the land, living under God's great rule and his blessing. All they had to do was remain committed to the Lord their God. But they rebelled against God, and the consequence of their sin and their rebellion was that they were to be exiled in Babylon. They'd gone from being this free nation to a conquered nation by the Babylonians, and that conquering of the Babylonians was God's judgment on them for their sin. But even though the evil that has befallen them is their own doing, they still grieve the evil that they've seen. They still weep at it. Evil is still evil, even if it's co-opted by God as judgment. And so this psalm gives us permission to grieve and weep at the evil that we see. With the psalmist, we weep as we see the evil around us. We grieve its intrusion into God's good world. For the psalmist, this grief takes on a particular form. This group of people are probably the temple musicians who can no longer sing their temple songs. The temple songs were to be sung in the temple, but the temple has been destroyed. And Babylon is not worthy of the honor of having God's praises sung in it. See, when we see sin and evil, whether that's of our own doing or evil done to us or done to us or done to others, what that should wound us. It should grieve us. Because sometimes we can become so desensitized to the evil that we see. And that shouldn't be the case. You know, all evil should bring us to tears. To see people hurt, to see people sinned against, to see injustice prevail, all of that should bring us to tears. And so when we see evil, the first response should be to weep, to grieve at it all. But if the first response is to grieve and to weep, then the second response is to remember. To remember and to resolve in our hearts and minds not to give up and not to forget God. We need to remember to commit ourselves to Him no matter what. That's something we should do every day, but especially when it hurts. It's too easy to look at evil and to think that God isn't doing anything. And the next logical step from that, if you assume that God isn't doing anything, the next logical step is just to walk away. But really, we need to remember to commit ourselves to Him. And it's not a passive thing that just happens. It's something that we have to do actively. So look here at the Psalm, verse 5. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The psalmist says it's better to forget how to play their instrument, their skill, than to forget God. That it's better for them to lose their ability to sing, for their tongue to cling to the roof of their mouth, than to forget God. Here is someone who's so zealous for God and committed to Him that they would rather lose their abilities than turn away from God. And when it says there, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, that speaks there of their commitment to honor God even in Babylon. As temple musicians, they couldn't honor God through their normal duties, but they could honor Him by remembering the place where God lived among His people. This commitment to Jerusalem is a commitment to honoring God even when it's tough. And so the psalmist is utterly resolved not to give up on God. You know, often we want the answers first. We want the proof of what God is doing before we trust Him, before we commit to Him. We want to know, don't we, why these things are happening before we commit and remember God. But that's not what happens here. They don't get the answers, and yet they choose to remember God first. Because, of course, God is God and I am not. And so who am I to make demands from God, to expect Him to give me all of the answers? Who am I to think that God needs to prove Himself to us before we can trust Him, as if He hasn't given us enough proof already? See, there are times when evil comes at us, when we see it, when we feel it, when we feel it deeply. And those are the times when we need to remember Him no matter what, to actively commit ourselves to Him even when we don't have all of the answers. And so how committed are you to God? Are you remembering Him? Or more specifically from the psalm, what are you willing to forsake so that you don't give up on Him? I know someone in ministry who prays regularly that God would take his life before he commits adultery. And it got me thinking that there's actually a range of prayers that we could pray that demonstrates that we're remembering God along the same sort of lines. Lord, take my health before I betray or abandon you. Lord, I would rather be poor than live one day having denied or forgotten you. May I go blind and my voice fall silent before I ever worship another. That's remembering and committing ourselves to God, isn't it? To choose to remember him despite what we see around us. To remember him no matter what, even at the cost of something that we love. To remember that he is always with us, that he will never forsake us. To remember what he has done for us in the past. To remember that he always keeps his promises. So in the midst of evil, we weep and we remember. And this leads to our third response. To respond in trust. But specifically, it's the trust that God will one day bring justice. Trusting that one day God will deal fully, finally, completely with the problem of evil. And this is the tricky part of the psalm, so let's work through it. Look there at verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This little prayer is a prayer asking for God to remember. The implication being that if God would remember what's happened to them, then he would act in response. This is a prayer for God to remember and act to bring about justice for Israel against their enemies. And the two enemies that are mentioned there are the Edomites and the Babylonians. The Edomites, they were descendants of Esau, and so they were relatives of the Israelites, and they were close neighbors of them. And as it says here and in other parts of the Old Testament, Edom rejoiced, and they were glad when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And both Edom and Babylon, though, they were not going to get away with it scot-free. Evil is evil no matter what. And so the book of Obadiah, that one kind of page book that we often don't read, well, it's a prophecy about the coming destruction of Edom. And there are also multiple places where the Bible speaks about the judgment coming for Babylon. That these two nations who rejoiced and brought about the destruction of Israel, they will get what they deserve. Even though Babylon was co-opted by God to carry out his judgment against his people, that doesn't absolve them of their guilt. And so this prayer in this psalm is a call for God to do what he said and promised he would do. A call for God to bring judgment against the enemies of God and justice for his people. But what are we to do about that beatitude at the end of the psalm? You know, happy or blessed is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. Blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. They are hard words, aren't they? But this is nothing more than asking God to do what he has already said he would do. Isaiah 13 is a prophecy from God declaring that Babylon's infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. That's Isaiah 13, verse 16. And so this psalm is just repeating what God has already said he would do. Now, killing children is a standard move in ancient warfare because it meant that you didn't leave anyone alive to come after you. And so here's the theological question that this raises. Why do the enemies of God need to be totally destroyed? Have you ever wondered that? It's a question that gets raised in a few places. Why do the enemies of God need to be totally destroyed? And an obvious place where this question comes up is one we've already talked about this morning. It's where God rescues Israel out of Egypt. If you remember the story, there's Moses, and as we heard, it's the first Passover. And it's the story about how the Israelites are rescued by God out of Egypt. And they leave eventually after all the plagues. Israel, they leave Egypt. They're on their way. They've left Egypt. They're on the run. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh changes his mind about letting them go. And Pharaoh decides to chase after them. And all of that happens because God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Why does God do that? And then God leads Israel into a dead end with the Egyptians on one side and the water on the other side. Why does God do that? Why does he lead them into that dead end? But then God does this miracle where he parts the waters and Israel crosses on the dry ground. And then the Egyptians, they go to cross too. And the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen and the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Why does God do that? Why does God orchestrate, you know, the complete destruction of Israel's enemies? Leads them into a dead end, leads them into the water, completely destroys them all, kills them all. Why does God do that? It's because salvation involves the complete destruction of the enemies of God. See, God hasn't really won if sin and evil remain in some forgotten backwater. God's complete salvation of his people will necessarily involve the complete destruction of his enemies. And so while this is a difficult part of the psalm, it's nothing more than what God has already said he would do, and it's part of God's salvation, that the enemies of God would be completely destroyed. And while we might not like the bit about children, it nonetheless teaches us that there will be a day when God will put down and destroy all evil and injustice. And that should fill us with confidence. Confidence in God and trust and longing for that great day. That God's salvation will be complete. That it's not going to be half-hearted where sin and evil is just left in this forgotten backwater, but is completely and fully done away with. That will be a great and glorious day. But of course, that makes this psalm a dangerous psalm to pray. It's a dangerous psalm for us to pray because, of course, we can't pray for justice unless we ourselves are innocent. A guilty person doesn't ask for a trial. The money launderer doesn't ask for their books to be audited. The shoplifter doesn't ask for more security cameras to be installed. See the hypocrisy and danger of praying this sort of prayer? It's a prayer that doesn't just put the enemies of God on the chopping board, but us as well. Because who can say that we're innocent? Who of us can claim that we've never rebelled in word or thought or deed against our God? All of us stand guilty before God. This is a dangerous prayer to pray, even for God's chosen people, the Israelites. One of my surprising discoveries this week has been that Jesus alludes to this sermon. Jesus alludes to this psalm in Luke 19. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 19 there. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." You see that there? Jesus prophesies the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he uses this Psalm 137, as this kind of prophecy of judgment on the people of Israel. Even God's chosen people did not escape God's judgments. That the city of Jerusalem, that great city which the psalmist found their joy, that city will be dashed to the ground along with the children. All because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So this is a dangerous psalm for all of us to pray, because all of us stand guilty before God. If Israel couldn't escape God's judgment, neither could we. And so the question for us is this: have we recognized the time of God's coming? Have we noticed that we too are rebels who stand guilty before God? And while Edom and Babylon, these kind of world powers who are arrayed in opposition against God and his people, and there's plenty of those world powers and groups around today, it's not just these big groups of people that exist in opposition to God. It's us as individual rebels against him too. We are enemies of him. This is a dangerous prayer to pray. And the only way out is to do what we're commanded to do way back in Psalm 2, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. But in Psalm 2, we're told to kiss the Son, to come to God's Son in repentance and faith. See, the only way to escape the judgment of this psalm is to come to Jesus, the one who will bring judgment and justice to this world, to be on his side before judgment comes. And so, have you put your faith in Jesus? Are you trusting in him for your salvation? He will bring judgment and justice, and so are you on his side before it's too late? Only in him is safety from the justice of God. And if you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus, then this psalm becomes a psalm of hope, a psalm of confidence and trust, a psalm that reminds us that one day, one great and glorious day in the future, God will finally do away with all evil and sin and injustice and every wicked and disgusting thing that is in this world. It becomes this reminder for us that we can trust God, that God will eventually do what is good and right, that his holiness will spread throughout the whole world, cleansing it and purifying it, that the problem of evil and sin will finally be dealt with. And so we keep trusting in God. We keep looking forward to that day. So can we pray this kind of psalm? Can we pray this psalm in our quiet times? Can we call down these sorts of curses on our enemies? Well, perhaps. Firstly, we can only pray this prayer as redeemed, pardoned children of God. We can only pray this prayer in the name of Jesus, knowing that without him we would fall under its judgments. Secondly, we can pray this prayer as an expression of longing for justice. We're not to use this prayer as personal vengeance, but for God to bring his just and right judgment on his enemies. It's a passionate prayer for God to deal with everything that is opposing his will. It's not about personal vengeance. And so I think if we were to pray this sort of prayer, we would want to do it humbly, knowing that it's only because of Jesus that we don't fall under God's judgment. And we pray knowing that it's for God's glory, not for our personal vendettas. There is a real thing called evil, a real evil in the world that hurts and harms us. And one day, God will remove evil from his sight. He will bring just vengeance on that evil. And this psalm, this prayer, is an earnest cry to God to bring that quickly. And it can be difficult to look forward and to remind ourselves of what God has promised to do. And that's where praying for God to bring justice is a helpful exercise, because as we pray for that, we're expressing our faith and our trust in God that he would do what he said he would do. And so along with the psalmist, we weep over the sin and the evil that we see in the world, and we remember not to forget God, and we trust that God will bring justice. And so one day we will sing with the multitude in heaven, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." That is the prayer. That is the great song that one day we will all sing, that true and just are his judgments. In the meantime, we keep going. We weep at evil. We remember the Lord, and we trust in that great, we trust in him, and looking forward to that great and glorious day. Let me pray for us. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. Father God, we weep and grieve over all the evil that we see in this world, that we have experienced, that we have felt. Father, please help us to remember you despite what we see and despite what happens around us. And please return the Lord Jesus to us soon. We long for the day when your true and just judgments will ring out across the world, when evil will be destroyed, when sin removed and death defeated. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.